Good morning. Welcome to our services at Central Baptist Church this morning. It's good to see you in God's house today. This is January 31st, last day of the month, and the beginning of a new month in February tomorrow. It's good to have you here in God's house this morning. We're taking our text this morning from Matthew chapter 16, verse 27 today, and you'll see, of course, we're going back to the book of Matthew. And in verse 27 it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will repay every man according to his deeds." And so we've been taking a little vacation from the book of Matthew, and I trust that the break has been good for you and good for all of us. But it's time for us to get back into our study of this beautiful gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. There's nothing more relevant to the Christian's life than a study of the life of our Lord. It's the reality of the existence of Christ and what He did for us that compels us to love Him more and more. The more we learn about Christ, the more convinced we are of who He is. The more convinced we are of who He is, the more we are drawn to Him. I've noticed recently, as you have too, that there is a movement to tear down the statues of some of the most famous men who have ever lived on the face of the earth. The men who founded our country were not perfect, but they were doing the best they could with the understanding of the world that they had. And to cancel out every good quality that these men had and to disqualify them because of some error is indeed an overreach and an overreaction, and the purpose of which is to destroy our history. We would not have the freedoms and the liberties and be the greatest country that there ever has been if it had not been for these men. They, I repeat, were not perfect. However, they set into motion the principles of liberty that founded the greatest country on the face of the earth. Unfortunately, we are now in the process of destroying the history of our liberty. And in the process of doing so, of course, we're going to lose our country. Those were certainly great men, but as great as those men were and as much as they accomplished, the single most important man that has ever lived is Jesus Christ. He liberates us from the power of sin and death, which no man can do. Men have been trying to destroy the history of Christ for 2,000 years, and they have not yet been able to do so. As a matter of fact, they will never be able to do it. They may certainly dim the reality of the existence of Christ through persecution and through the death of the saints, but they will never be able to annihilate it. Never will the existence of Christ be eradicated. His existence will not be obliterated. This is the promise given to us back in this book, chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. When Jesus Christ set into motion His church, and since He is the power of the church and the message of the church, nothing is going to keep her from preaching, teaching, and baptizing according to the Great Commission. Jesus said at the end of Matthew, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. How long did Jesus say that this was going to go on? The making the disciples, the baptizing them, and the teaching of them. He said, even unto the end of the age. Jesus did not care one iota about how big or how small a church was when He gave that commission. He only cared that they adhere to the commission. The name of Jesus will always be on the lips of men and always be somewhere preached upon the face of this earth. His name will always be declared. Right now, it is your responsibility, it is my responsibility to make His name known. Matthew is writing with this same passion to make the name of Jesus Christ known. Remember, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is recalling his own eyewitness account of the life of Christ. This is not some fictional book. This is not some man imagined. This is not man's idea of who God is. This is a verified, corroborated account of the life of Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And it should be engaging our attention to the fullest extent. So now we're going to revisit verse 27. This is a pivotal verse. It is one that can stand alone as a promise, but it is also it also has a context. And that context explodes with meaning and life-giving power. Jesus is just months away from being crucified. He has told them that much back in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. This was devastating news to the disciples. They were gambling their whole lives on Christ. They were all in. And as they say sometimes, they were building their whole lives on Jesus Christ. This was like having your boss coming up to you and saying, "Hey, you're fired." When Jesus told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be killed, this is like your spouse coming up to you and saying, "Hey, I'm getting a divorce." It wipes out your whole life when those type of things happen. And when Jesus told them that he was going to Jerusalem and be killed, Peter said, "Not if I have anything to do with it. And besides that, God forbid, God isn't even going to let this thing happen that you're talking about." Well, Peter was convinced that he was right. Have you ever been so sure of what you thought God wanted, only to find out that God wanted just the opposite? That's exactly where Peter was. And I can tell you that probably 90% of the time that you think you know what God wants, he probably wants just the opposite. You may say, "Well, how do you know that? How can you even say that?" Jesus gave us a hint to the reality of this principle earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember this passage? Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, seriously, how many of you would have freely, spontaneously, without even thinking about it, have chosen to go through the narrow gate? Seriously, I can guarantee you that everybody here would look at the narrow gate and say, "You know, I don't think that's the way I really want to go." And some of you are looking at the narrow gate right now, and you're thinking, God has given you a choice in life right now. You're at a place in life where you're looking at the narrow way, and you're not sure you want to go that way. Most of the time, following Jesus is going to require you to go the way the flesh does not want to go. Your flesh is kicking and screaming and rebelling against it. If that's what's going on, then that's probably the way that God is leading you to go. You know, I don't have any idea what you're dealing with right now, but if your flesh is cringing, it may be because you're fighting against the way that God is leading you to go. Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed." That's not the way we want to go. Jesus said, "I'm going to die." That's not the way we want to go. Paul said, "I die daily." Paul fought this narrow gate battle every day. And so do you, and so do I. We have a battle to fight every single day. And Jesus said, you know, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is the narrow way. That's what Jesus was talking about. Following Jesus Christ, yes, it's going to be hard to the flesh. And this is not the kind of stuff that your happy, clappy, wealth, prosperity preachers preach. And this is not the kind of stuff that even self-proclaimed Christians want to hear. Do you know why Jesus said that he was going to be killed by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes? You know why Jesus said, I'm going to be killed? Part of the reason is because he would not compromise with those scribes, elders, and chief priests on the truths of God. Now, I know, I understand. I get the big picture of why Jesus Christ went to the cross. His death was ordained by God to die for our sins, okay? And we're grateful for that, and from a heavenly perspective, that's true. But they weren't really upset with Jesus because he fed the people. And they weren't upset with Jesus Christ because he healed the blind. They weren't upset with him because the deaf heard or the lame began to walk. But they were totally out of sorts with him because he would not compromise the truth. And from their perspective, that's what got him killed. That was the motive behind the conspiracy. And beloved, things haven't changed. It's the same way today with you, and it's the same way today with me. People will like you because you're patient and you're loving and you're kind. They will like you when you're helpful. They will like you because you are sacrificial. But they are going to hate you when you do not compromise on the truths of God. People hate the truth of God more than they're going to love you for your kindness. People are going to hate you for the truth of God more than they're going to love you for your kindness. Which brings us back to verse 27. There's a huge difference between verses 21 and 27. Notice in verse 21, remember in verse 21, Jesus said, I'm going to be killed. 6 verses later, he says, I'm going to come back. But I'm going to come back in glory. What a tremendous contrast between verse 21 and verse 27. Jesus said, verse 21, I'm going to be killed. Verse 27, he said, I'm going to come back, though, and it's going to be in glory. Jesus goes from verse 21, describing a suffering, agonizing, wretched, miserable death on the cross, to verse 27, coming back in glory. And that contrast is intentional. Jesus is making a huge point here, and it's for our benefit. Jesus is drawing this contrast about himself so that you and I will know what to expect. The fact that they're going to kill Jesus is not the end of the story. And even though they kill him, he's not going to be dead. That's what he's trying to say in verse 27. When you look back to the last part of verse 21, what does it say? And be raised, and Jesus said, I will be raised up on the third day. That little phrase is the introduction to verse 27. He's going to be raised the third day. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to come back to life. And although these disciples heard that, they really didn't hear it. All they heard was that he was going to be killed. And the fact that he said he was going to be raised up on the third day was so far off the radar that they totally missed it. And even though they witnessed Jesus raising the dead, they could not grasp him coming back to life. Jesus could raise the dead, but who had the power to raise Jesus from the dead? If the raiser of the dead was dead, who was going to raise him from the dead? That was their logic. That was the end of their thinking. It was in their minds. Jesus was dead. That was the end of the story. So Jesus says, look, let me complete the rest of the picture for you here. Read my lips. The Son of Man is going to come back in glory, in the glory of his Father. Just as mind-boggling as his being killed was, so was the idea of him being resurrected and coming back in glory. Jesus had to push their faith beyond the fact that it was God's will for him to die, to the fact that it was also God's will for him to be resurrected and to come back in glory. Just as important was it for them to accept God's will for his own death. They needed to see that it was God's will for him to be resurrected on the third day and to come back in glory. Jesus was pushing their faith through his death to his resurrection and on to his return in glory. He wanted them to believe that his body was going to come out of the grave. And not only was it going to come out of the grave, he was going to come back in glory. If they did not have the complete picture, if they did not see the end of the story, they were going to be powerless. And Jesus understood that. His death was not the end of his life, but his death was going to result in glorification. There is life beyond the grave. He's assuring them there is life beyond the suffering of this world. There is life beyond suffering injustice. There is life beyond being raped. There is life beyond being cheated. There is life beyond losing everything that you have. There's life beyond being persecuted. There's life beyond losing your spouse. Jesus was personifying the truth that there is a better world ahead. There is a better life ahead. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, where are you going to find it? You're going to find it beyond the grave. This life is bearable and tolerable when we grasp the reality of life beyond the grave. The best life in this world is nothing compared to what we have beyond the grave. Recently, they put Cynthia Burns, her 22-year-old body, in the grave. They did that Tuesday morning. And what she has now is better than anything she's ever had in this world, and better than anything she could have ever had in this world. She has truly found life. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling his disciples. He is sealing our resurrection and our eternal life with his own resurrection and his own eternal life and coming back in glory. Because he lives, we too shall live. That's called having hope. God's will is that we die. That's God's will. The age at which we die, the time at which we die, the manner in which we die are all secondary. Because the primary will of God is that we ultimately live forever with him in glory. God's primary call is that you die and live with him in glory and power and majesty forever and forever and forever and forever. So let me ask you something. Why do you think Jesus and Matthew, who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that Jesus is coming back in the glory of his Father? In the glory of his Father. You see the little preposition in there? That little preposition helps us answer the question. In the glory of the Father. The little word in refers to the state or the condition in which Jesus is going to come back. And once again, Jesus is contrasting his first coming with his second coming. When he first came, the first time, he was born of a virgin so as to take on the faculties of the flesh with all of its frailness, with all of its weaknesses, with all of its limitations. But when he comes back the second time, he will be in a body that will depict victory and power and majesty. He will come in the glory of the Father, the glory he shared with his Father just before Jesus was crucified. He made this declaration, now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. When Jesus came the first time, his glory was muted. When he left heaven, his glory was muted. It was hidden behind his mission. What was his mission? His mission was to die for the sins of the world. And the Bible says, Paul explains it, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Jesus had to die, not in glory, but in humility. The humility of being a man. He was burdened with our sins. He could not take our sins upon himself in glory. He had to take our sins upon himself in suffering and punishment. He could not take our sins upon himself in glory. He had to take our sins upon himself as a lamb. He could not die for us in glory. He had to die for us on a bloody cross. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was brutal, it was vicious, it was cruel, but it was necessary to pay for our sins. But when he comes back, he will, and he will, it will be just the opposite of his first coming, because it will be back in the glory of his Father. You see, what does it mean? It means the Father is going to reveal how holy and just and righteous and loving and good Jesus Christ is. God is going to manifest to the world why Jesus Christ is the only one who could be the Savior of the world. That's glory. When the righteous see the glory of the Father in Christ, they will shout for joy and their hearts will pound with adoration. But when the sinner sees the glory of the Father in Jesus, they're going to cry for mercy and they're going to beg for grace. They will suffer the wrath of a God whose love has been spurned and scorned. For the child of God, the coming of Christ in glory is our motivation for serving Him. It is our end that Jesus is manifesting, our glorious future. Those who have gone on before us will come in glory. And if we are alive at the time that Jesus Christ comes back, we're going to be transformed into His glory. And the trials of this life will seem as though they were nothing by comparison. But my beloved, if you have spurned the love of God and the death of Christ, hell and eternal separation from God is your only just reward. Repent. Trust the Savior today. Put your faith in the work of Christ on the cross.